We have been studying Luke's perspective of Jesus, and we have been looking at the paragraph in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, and we have come this morning to verse 24. The paragraph opens by telling us that there was an assembly of religious leaders from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, which means that there was a very grave time because of the fact that all of the cultural leaders, religious and cultural in Israel's situation, at least had a representative there to hear what Jesus was going to say this day. And it was on this day that he decided that he would put all his cards on the table in terms of what was really at stake. And we've seen in our studies so far that in verse 20, when he told this man who had been let down through a hole that his friends had dug in the man's roof, that his sins were forgiven, that was the point at issue. It was the most crucial truth that human beings ever come to grips with, if they ever do. And that is the issue of being qualified by God to inherit his eternal kingdom, having their sins forgiven. I find it extremely interesting that the vast majority of humanity thinks that they get to be qualified for a place in the eternal kingdom of God by behaving. And yet the scriptures never say that. They say that you're qualified by having your misbehavior forgiven, which is totally different. Totally. And because it was so totally different, the scribes and the Pharisees that were there began mentally to erupt. And we have seen in our studies that they accused him of blasphemy in verse 21. And basically, their theological justification for the accusation was that nobody but God can forgive sins. So in our study last time, the last couple of times, we asked the question, what were they reasoning in their hearts, and which was actually easier to say with any kind of demonstrated reality, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Obviously, you can't validate the statement, your sins are forgiven. Nobody can tell whether that's really true or not. That's not something you can see. That's a conceptual issue that has to do with spiritual realities that no man's eyes can see, except as a consequence. So it's easier, in effect, to say that because you don't have to prove it's true. On the other hand, if you want to say something that can be verified, it's easier to say, take up your bed and walk, because if the guy can actually do that, well, then you've validated something very profound. And so as we've been looking at this, we noticed that Jesus was pushing the envelope in declaring the man's sins forgiven and then reacting to their reaction. And so in our study, we have seen that Jesus, by his claim to be able to declare a man's sins forgiven, he was declaring to the nation. The leaders were there. He was declaring to the nation that he would be the one who would determine whose sins were forgiven. And there was a significant objection in their hearts to that declaration. That's why he asked them, what are you thinking in your hearts? The issue of Jesus' statement, what are you thinking in your hearts, was a deliberate attempt on his part to identify their reaction as a heart issue, not a theological issue. It makes no difference whether God's the only one who can forgive sins or not. That's a theological construct that is designed to justify their accusation of blasphemy. But the fact is, they accused him of blasphemy because of the condition of their hearts, not because of the condition of their theology. And that's what he was raising when he asked them that question. Because when Jesus responded to those who were objecting in their hearts and using theology as the foundation, he was actually telling us that these people were, in a very real sense, encased in their theology, and that's the hardest kind of problem there is to ever overcome. Theology is one of those things that people will fight over because there's too much at stake. In the issues of theology, everything is at stake. Therefore, to be wrong about that is to be eternally wrong. And that's why people, even intuitively, recognize that they'd better be right when it comes to God. And so they will fight with one another over who's right in their discussions about God. It's a real issue. But to try to get a person to think differently about God after he's thought a certain way all his lifetime is very difficult, and Jesus knew that, so he came on the scene to challenge their theology, because it was wrong. Their theology was a problem that was justifying their rebellion against God. And Jesus came into this nation of people that he'd been dealing with historically for 1,500 years, and by that time their theology was so corrupt that they were willing to murder him, and he was their God. There's got to be something radically wrong when you can react that way. So Jesus deliberately pulled two highly significant issues into this discussion in verse 24. He did it to show that their theology was not as ironclad as they thought it was. And this morning we're going to look into these two points that we may better understand what's going on here. Because we, like they, have a way of thinking about things and believing. And if our believing is wrong, we're in grave danger. But every one of us think that we think right about the things that we believe. You know, that's that old, I'm right and you're wrong. That's just the way it is. Well, it may not be that way. There were two issues that Jesus raised in verse 24. One of them has to do with the phrase, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the other one is, in the beginning of the verse, in order that you may know. So we're going to look at those two things in that order. I want to first deal with this statement that Jesus made about the Son of Man having authority on the earth to forgive sins. It's kind of an odd statement on the face of it, because the Son of Man terminology is brought directly into a setting where the objection is that Jesus has been speaking and acting like he's God. I mean, he's declared the man's sins forgiven, he's been going around casting out demons, he's been healing all kinds of diseases up to and including leprosy, he's been acting like he's at least God's representative. The power of God rests on him and works through him. So he's, in effect, been acting like he's God, and now he's talking like he's God because he's saying, your sins are forgiven, and therefore for him to turn right around and inject the Son of Man instead of Son of God terminology into the conversation is a little bit odd, especially in light of the fact that one of Luke's sub-themes in the Gospel of Luke is to identify Jesus as the Son of God. Mary was told by Gabriel that he would be called the Son of God. And when Jesus was baptized by John, there was a voice from heaven that came down and said, you are my beloved Son. So he was identified as the Son of God at his baptism. And there were other illustrations of the fact that he was identified that way by that terminology. But his activities had already made that argument. He was already commanding demonic forces with absolute authority. They could not disobey him. And he was healing diseases that nobody had ever discovered a way to heal. And he was doing it instantaneously. They didn't have the option of not responding to his word of command. And therefore, his behavior had already said that if he wasn't God, he certainly was a good mimic. Because the demons obviously thought they couldn't disobey him. And they're just under God. At this point, the demons think that they only have to obey God. So, his behavior was arguing that he was the Son of God, and yet he deliberately identifies himself in terms of his humanity. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive. Why did he do that? Why does he call up this Son of Man terminology at this point? I just typed Son of Man into the search engine on my online Bible program, and there are over 100 contexts in the Old Testament that refer to Son of Man. 93 of them are in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was called Son of Man many, 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 many times. So there are over 100 contexts in which the Son of Man terminology would suit the general requirements of the phrase. The word means that you're the offspring of a human being, Son of Man. Actually, there's only one context in the Old Testament that suits the specific requirement of this conversation. This one in Luke chapter 5. One text in one context in all of the Old Testament that I'm aware of that uses the Son of Man terminology in a way that fits this context. So let's think about this context, and then we'll talk about the text in the Old Testament that refers to it. Luke has already shown us what the specific requirements of this conversation are by his other records in Jesus' use of the phrase Son of Man. Here, he says the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's a pretty high ability. Pretty high. They claim that only God can do that, and he's not arguing that. He's not denying that. He is saying, however, he has the ability to do it, and he does so as the Son of Man. It's interesting, if you'll go over to chapter 6 and look at verse 5, after the next record in verses 1 to 4, where there was another conflict, it says in verse 5, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa! Who is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, who gave the Sabbath? Yahweh did in the Old Testament. It was the sign of covenant loyalty that he imposed on the nation as an indicator of whether they would be loyal to him or not. That was the Sabbath commitment. If they would not observe the Sabbath, it meant they weren't interested in being under a loyal relationship with him, and if they did, it was supposed to be a statement that they were. So, the instigator of the Sabbath has to be Lord of it, doesn't he? And yet here, Jesus claims that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. What's that tell you about the Son of Man terminology? Let's go over to Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus is talking about people and their attitude toward him in terms of discipleship. And he says in verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So here the Son of Man terminology is identified to the coming glory, the glory of the Father, as well as the glory of the angels, and the glory of the Son of Man in his coming. Now we know what that glory is because in verse 27, in the continuation of that statement that he was making, he says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And this is the record of the transfiguration, in which three of those that were standing there saw the kingdom come in the person of the transfigured king. And in the events that are going on there, it says in verse 33, it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. He was making Moses and Elijah equal to Jesus. Let's build all three of you a tabernacle. And while he was saying that, the Father said from heaven, as he formed a cloud, the Shekinah cloud, overshadowed them, and they were terrified, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, the Father identifies him as the Son of God. And yet Jesus had said up there in verse 26 that it was the Son of Man who was going to be coming in his glory. So now we have the Son of Man terminology applied to the Son of God, just like we've been seeing all the way through. I mean, if the Son of Man can forgive sins, if the Son of Man's Lord of the Sabbath, if the Son of Man's the one who's coming in his glory and in the Father's glory, and the Father calls him his Son, then obviously who is this Son of Man? And if you go ahead and look through the rest of the Son of Man terms or phrases, Luke 12:40, Luke 17, Luke 18, Luke 21, all of them are referring to the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes, and it says in chapter 21, verse 36, Well, let's look at that one. There's quite a few references to the Son of Man, but chapter 21, verse 36. Well, let's back up to verse 34. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. Now, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, and it is coming. If you've been watching the news, it is coming. This world is headed to its date with prophetic destiny. It is coming. And it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You're going to stand before the Son of Man, he says, if you survive this coming issue. And that means that he is going to have something to do with judging you as capable of standing before him. And we know from the other scriptures that it will be in this day when he disperses the privileges of his kingdom to those who were willing to walk with him by faith. So all the way through Luke, the Son of Man terminology is used as if it refers to a human being, but it's always used with the prerogative of deity attached. It's always amazing to me people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's amazing to me because there isn't any way you can escape the fact that even when he referred to himself as a man, he was still claiming the prerogatives of deity. So the requirement of the conversation in Luke chapter 5 about the Son of Man having authority on the earth to forgive sins, the requirement of that terminology is that there is a Son of Man who will have that kind of authority. And there's only one text that I'm aware of in all of the Old Testament that uses the Son of Man terminology that way. And I want to point it out to you. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Daniel know that chapter 7 is the final presentation of the information for the Gentiles, the Goyim. And it is a presentation of the future of human history in terms of a great vision where Daniel sees four enormous beasts that have their history laid out for them. And then there is this final beast who is greater than all the others. And the final beast is destroyed, according to verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn on this final beast was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion had been taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. He's talking there about the coming of this kingdom that this man is going to be ruler over. But in verse 13, it says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. This is the text in the Old Testament prophetic picture of the coming of the Son of Man to receive an eternal kingdom from his Father, and there will be no end to it. That means that the Son of Man is the king of the kingdom of God. And what does the king do? He makes the rules. He enforces the decisions. The king is the king. He's the final ruling authority. And since his kingdom will have no end, he is an eternal king. And his decisions will be absolute and irrevocable, so it's not a big thing. If you're familiar with the Son of Man terminology in the prophetic word of Daniel, it is not a weird thing for him to say that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Because he's claiming to be the man of Daniel 7, the prophesied final king. He is going to have an eternal kingdom that will have no end. Now, it's interesting in light of the prophecies of the book of Daniel that Jesus said these words during the 69th week of the 70 prophesied weeks of human history. We know that the final day of the 69th week transpired on the day that Jesus was acclaimed by the city of Jerusalem as the one who had come in the name of the Lord, the king who was going to sit on David's throne in what we call the triumphal entry. 5 days later, he was hanging on a cross. But the 69th week of Daniel's prophecies expired on the very day that Jesus was identified as the Christ. And the prophecy had said that after the 69th week, Messiah would be cut off. So 5 days later, he was put to death. He didn't stay dead. That was to the chagrin of all the enemies. It's kind of like thinking you got it whipped and waking up 3 days later and discovering that you've been whipped. He is the Son of Man, but he is calling himself that in Luke chapter 5 with the understanding that these people who were the religious leaders of every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem were aware of the Daniel 7 context. He was not saying something that they should not have known. They may not have known it. We don't know what they knew, but they sure should have known it. And the terminology that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he's claiming that he is the King of the Kingdom of God. He is declaring himself to be the Daniel 7 personality. Now that fell like a stone into the midst of these scribes and Pharisees because they were self-satisfied with their big T theological argument that Jesus was blaspheming. That's what they had accused him of in verse 21. They had said, here is just a man, and he's claiming that he can tell this man that his sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy. Well, it might be, unless you're the Son of Man of Daniel 7 fame. But since he is the Son of Man from the Daniel 7 prophetic setting, it should be no trick to recognize that, yes, as the king, he has the authority to decide who's going to go into his kingdom and who's not. And that's based on whether your sins are forgiven or not. So he has the authority to forgive them or not. This text in Daniel 7 is the only reference in the Old Testament that uses the Son of Man terminology that teaches that God's plan of the ages is to seat a Son of Man upon the throne of the eternal kingdom of God who will rule with final authority. He will decide who is forgiven and who is not. The scribes and the Pharisees, being very smug in their theological construct, only God can forgive sins, didn't understand something that their theology assumed, and that is this man that's standing here is not God. That's what they were assuming. Because if he is, then their theology goes completely to the ground. If they say only God can forgive sins, but he is God, then they can't say he's blaspheming. So he's really got them. They're caught here. And so he deliberately injects this Son of Man, Daniel 7 terminology into the situation because he still does desire for them, even though they've accused him of blasphemy, of coming to their senses, that they might understand that their locked up way of thinking needs to have some legitimacy to it, and it doesn't. Jesus has broken open the possibility for understanding for them if they will listen to their scriptures. Because Daniel 7 is a potent argument that their conclusion is wrong. Now that brings us to the other issue that's involved in verse 24, and that is in the statement, but in order that you may know. The word that he uses for know here is a word that has to do with having enough certainty that you're pretty well at ease about everything. It's not the kind of knowledge that's built off of experience, because that kind of knowledge, you know, it's kind of tied to experience. And so the knowledge that you gain from experience is kind of up and down because there's so many different kinds of experience. But this word for know has to do with kind of a comprehensive grasp that says, yeah, that's right. And so Jesus saying, but in order that you may be able to say, yeah, that's right, and be comfortable with it, not just accommodating some new theological movement that's coming on the scene, but actually understand that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and he has the ability to say to individuals, your sins are forgiven. If you're going to say, yeah, that's right, with any kind of confidence, then it's this kind of knowledge that you're going to have. And Jesus says, I want you to know that. So what does he do in order that they may know? Well, in this context, it says, that you may know, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. His command to this man that he had already declared his sins are forgiven, he says to him, get up, pick up that pallet that you've been carried in here on, and carry it out the door and go home. And he says, if he can get up, pick up that pallet and go out that door, you will know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. Daniel 7. That's the reason I'm telling him to do it, so that you can know that. So there's no doubt in the context that Jesus is linking the raw display of supernatural power to his claim to have the ability to forgive. You may not believe that he can forgive or not, but he is saying, look, if I can tell this man to do this supernatural thing, he's never been able to walk for the last umpteen years. Get up off your bed. Pick it up. Walk home. Stop and think about that. Suppose you'd been laid up in bed for several years, and all of a sudden your legs were strong enough to hold you up so you could walk. Could you walk? Probably not. You'd have to learn again how to walk. Babies come into this world, and in a little while their legs are strong enough to hold them, but they can't walk. That's a learned process. And yet, Jesus is telling this man out of here. And he says, if you watch me do this, you'll know who I am. Now, on the face of it, the linking of this raw display of supernatural power to the claim that he has the ability to forgive, on the face of it, that's always been a major trump card among men. In all of the Old Testament, whenever there was a conflict of the gods, it has always been settled by the power issue. When God sent Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Egypt had all kinds of gods and representatives of those gods in their setting there. And the Pharaoh was not really interested in losing all his free slave labor. So he had the representatives of his gods claim that Moses' God couldn't be the real God. He didn't have to let these people go. What changed his mind? Raw power. He used the trump card. You think your God's bigger than my God? Let's just let them have a contest here. You remember the Elijah story on Mount Carmel? You guys claim that Baal's God, the Asheroth is God. Let's just have a little contest here and see who's got the most power, because power decides. That is an Old Testament reality. God delivered his people out of Egypt by the might of his strong right arm, and all of the nations of the world recognized when they heard about the destruction upon Egypt that Yahweh, God of Israel, was a powerful God, if not the most powerful. The conquest in the wilderness and in the land of Canaan was all related to whether God was the powerful God or whether the Canaanite deities were the real gods, and it was a hands-down, no-contest kind of thing as long as Israel was willing to trust him. Because every time they trust him, those gods were destroyed or defeated. You remember the story that Chuck, I think, reminded us of several weeks ago in his Gospel Nugget of Hezekiah and Judah when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came down to Jerusalem and surrounded. He started yelling out real loud to the people in the city, don't let your king mislead you that Yahweh will deliver you. He isn't powerful enough to stand against me and my gods. 185,000 Assyrians died that night. In the arrogance of Sennacherib's boast that God couldn't deliver his nation from him, 185,000 of his soldiers died that night. I love it. The next morning it says they all woke up and they were dead men. I don't know who woke up, because I know the dead ones didn't. But anyway, 185,000 of them. Power. In Daniel, the book of Daniel is one of the most popular preaching books in all of the Bible when it comes to power things, because who hasn't heard of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? You know, every one of those power things that happened in the book of Daniel was rooted in Daniel 3:15, where Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is that God who is able to deliver you from my hand?" Ooh, man, when you say something like that, you're just asking for it. So he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into fiery furnace. And then he jumped back and said, "How many did you throw in there?" And they said, "Three." And he says, "Well, I see four, and one of them looks like a son of the gods." It's power, folks. Even in the New Testament, the Gospel of John is founded upon the argument that seven powerful signs were legitimate foundations for faith that Jesus was the Christ. Turned 180 gallons of water into wine. At the end, he raised a man from the dead, been dead for 4 days. It's all about power. Who's got it? And so when you look at the Bible, you see that this playing the power trump card is kind of the final argument. Jesus says that you may know, get up and get out of here. Hey, solid biblical problem. But there is a problem there. It surfaces in Revelation 13:13. In Revelation 13:13, we're told in a prophetic statement about a man who is coming, who is going to have a prophet who precedes him, kind of like John the Baptist, the forerunner, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And by the way, John the Baptizer, who was in the spirit and power of Elijah, never called fire down from heaven that we know about. But in Revelation 13:13, this man who comes on the scene, who has this religious prophet preceding him, that religious prophet has the ability to call fire down from heaven. He's going to make this argument: power proves who my master is. Now, that's his argument. Isn't that the same argument that's here in Luke 5? Power is a trump card. If you don't believe that I am the Son of Man and have authority to forgive sins after you watch this guy get up and walk out of here with his bed, then you're just plumb dumb. Well, what do you do then about Revelation 13? Revelation 13 is the presentation of the final era, that period of time when just before the Son of Man comes in his glory, humanity is caught up in the worship of a man as if he were God. The overtones of the mimicking of Jesus some 2,000 years later, you can't miss them. Jesus was preceded by a man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He claimed he was deity in the flesh because of his powerful works. 2,000 years later, if it happens in our lifetime, there's going to be a man who comes on the scene. He's going to be claimed to be the Christ. And he's going to have a forerunner who can do the Elijah thing of calling fire down from heaven. Now, why would God let Satan trump a divine method that's been in place for 6,000 human years? Why would God let this false prophet be able to call fire down from heaven and do all kinds of other miraculous signs in order to get people to believe that his master is really the Christ? Well, the answer to that's in 2 Thessalonians, and it also reestablishes our original thesis. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll just start reading verse 6. "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." He's talking about the man who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God in verse 4, or object of worship, "so that he takes his seat in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God, and he displays himself as being God." And he's going to do this on the authority of his false prophet who can call fire down from heaven. This is not any different than what Jesus was doing. It's a mimicking of that very reality. Why is God going to let this happen? It says in verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This text is telling us that the reason God is going to let Satan use something that Jesus himself depended on for testimony as to his identity is because God has reached it to here with humanity at this point in history, because they desired and pursued wickedness and took pleasure in it and rejected the truth, he is going to actually let them be deceived by the most potent deception possible. And that is having a forerunner going before you, calling fire down out of heaven and saying, "The one coming after me is the Christ." It's an exact duplication of Jesus in the first century. And it's going to happen again, maybe in the 21st century. And it will be so potent because it's such an accepted principle. It's accepted. The one with the power proves that he's the one who's associated with God. That's been accepted since way back in the flood. It's been accepted in all of the history of Israel from the deliverance at Exodus on. Even the New Testament argues that we ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ because he could do these miraculous signs. It is so potently deceptive because it's rooted on a principle that's been already accepted by humanity for 6,000 years. So the question then is, why would God let Satan use a legitimate argument? Well, it's not. The argument's not unassailable. I mean, the raw display of power doesn't automatically prove the thesis. Jesus seems to imply that it does in Luke chapter 5, but it's an appearance that's not there. Jesus does say that you may know, but there's something attached to this demonstration of power. What is it? Well, there are two things that have to come together. If power argues for the legitimacy of the doctrine, Jesus said, "You can know that I'm the Son of Man when this man gets up and walks out the door." But there are two things that are involved in that have to be in place. I want you to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 54. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says in verse 51, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" That would have been phenomenal demonstration of displeasure. And Jesus said in verse 55, in rebuke, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, he didn't say, "Oh, guys, you can't call fire down from heaven." He didn't say that. He said, your desire to call fire down from heaven has to be tempered by a reason. And being mad at people isn't a good enough reason. Because I didn't come to destroy people, I came to save them. So your desire to destroy them when I want to save them means that the demonstration of power has got to be wedded to a legitimate motivation. It's got to be. And I want you to notice how the opponents of Jesus already recognize this. Turn over to Luke 11. In Luke 11, the religious leadership are struggling with this issue of Jesus' power. It says in verse 14 of Luke 11, he was casting out a demon and it was dumb. It doesn't mean he was stupid. It meant can talk. And it came about that when the demon was gone out, the man who couldn't talk could talk. And the multitudes marveled. And some of them said, "Well, he's just doing that by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now see, they understood that just because you could exercise power did not mean necessarily that you were who you claimed to be. And people in Revelation 13's setting need to understand that, because they will be deceived otherwise. You see, the religious leaders knew that there was an issue where Satan can actually exercise power. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he'll come with all the working of Satan in powers and signs and lying wonders. Well, Satan does have the ability to do powerful things. The religious leadership in verse 15 of Luke 11 are saying that Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of the devil. So they already realized that there's more than just power that's at stake here. And in verse 19 of this chapter, Jesus raised this question, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." What's that mean? What it means is, okay, you guys have just seen me cast a demon out of a guy, and you're just saying he's doing that by the power of the devil. What's to keep me from saying about your religious leaders who cast out demons, they're just doing that by the power of the devil? See, I can say that if you can say that. And since I can say that if you say it, there's something wrong with that whole argument. And he said, your exorcists are going to be your judges. So basically, Jesus is addressing the weakness of their rationale because they're not willing to deal with their attitude. That's why in Luke 5, he said, "What are you thinking in your heart?" Because that's going to make the difference. If you can, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you can do all these phenomenal, miraculous things, but you're not motivated by love, no profit. You'll be nobody. Which means motivation is included in the issue, and those are the two things that have to come together. Power does not decide whether somebody's God or not. The power has to be wedded to whether the work accomplishes a good thing or not. Go with me before we're through over to John chapter 10. I want you to look at what Jesus says there in John chapter 10. In verses 32 and 33, there's a statement made by both sides. It says in verse 31 that the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus. Verse 32 says, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" So Jesus is saying to these Jews who want to stone him, "I've demonstrated many, 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 many good works from the Father. Which one of them is the basis for you wanting to kill me?" And notice what their answer was. "Oh, it's not for good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now you notice what they're saying? "Oh, we can't prove that your works aren't good. We can prove your words are not good." How are you going to prove that? How do you decide that it's blasphemy if the works are good and you have to admit it? Obviously, whether a work is good or not, that's kind of a complicated issue. I mean, you have to understand that works are motivated by motivations, but how do you decide what they are? I mean, John 3:16 says that God loves us. But it says it in the context of him giving his son to die in our place. Okay, so you have to ask yourself, well, did he love Jesus? I mean, he let him die in our place. We're supposed to assume that that means he loves us, but what does that mean about Jesus? Well, it means this. His gift of Jesus for us would not have been love if he didn't love him. I mean, if Jesus was some junk that God was just tossing away and he was going to let us benefit from his tossing the junk away, then there's no love there. John 3:16 doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean that love in its conflict addressed the issue. True love. The problem is that we cannot always define what is really a good work. But Jesus said, "Okay, you've looked at the things I've done. Point out to me what's wrong with them." "Oh, there's nothing wrong with them. What we find objectionable is your claim that your ability to do them makes you God." So, well, what other conclusion are you going to come to? It says in verse 34 of John 10, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me." In order for the Jews in Luke chapter 5 to substantiate their accusation that Jesus was blaspheming, there would have had to have been an ability on their part to prove that his healing of that paralytic was an evil thing. What damage did he do to anybody by doing that? Evil always does damage. So when he said in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, in order that you may know, I'm going to do this work of power, but I'm going to do a kind of work that you cannot find any flaw with. I haven't done anybody any damage by telling this man, pick up your bed and go home. There's no damage to the man. There's no damage to his family. There's no damage to anybody out there. There's no damage. Okay? If you're faced with a perfectly good work, then you can know something. So the point that I'm making this morning is, Jesus raised two issues here. One was, the Bible says there's a Son of Man coming who's going to have authority. And I'm telling you, I'm that man. And I'm going to show it to you. Man, get up and get out of here. They had to decide whether they were going to believe the testimony of the power and its goodness and his claim to be able to forgive sins. That was their issue. So that means this for you and me. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? On what do you base your expectation that when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, that he will welcome you into his presence because your sins are forgiven? On what basis? What is it that you have believed? That's the issue. How sure are you that you're a forgiven one? Well, it's got to be rooted on something. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm forgiven. I said, well, what makes you think you're forgiven? Well, I mean, why wouldn't God forgive me? I'm a lovable type of guy. No, that won't work. If you're all that lovable, he wouldn't have that much to forgive. The issue is, forgiveness is rooted fundamentally in the legitimate satisfaction of justice, and Jesus is the only person on the planet who ever established a way of thinking in which justice was satisfied by the lawgiver so that he could then be forgiven. If you believe in Jesus because he satisfied the debt you owed to God, then your sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus is trying to get these people to understand. Did they want to have it that way? Obviously not. They went out from there all bent out of shape. They're going to try to find some flaws to accuse him of. And the next records that we're going to be studying in the days to come, Lord willing, are going to show just how desperate they were to try to figure out a way to reject his argument. But folks, there is no rejection when the evidence is right in your face. If you can't prove the work of power, if you can't even make an argument that the work of power was evil, then that work testifies of its author. Now, how do we plug that into Revelation 13? All you got to do is be there and watch what this guy does with his power. You'll see more wickedness, more destruction than you can imagine. He'll use his power to destroy. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit of you're. I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. So this morning, I just want you to understand how absolutely sure you can be that your sins are forgiven if you believe in the Son of Man. He is going to come back, according to Daniel chapter 7, and take up the authority of the kingdom, and it will last forever, and you'll be in that kingdom if you've believed in him. And if you haven't, you won't. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though Jesus did tackle the hard issues, and he did it in such a way to make it possible for people to be sure, we recognize that it is by your Spirit that these things become clear to us. And we thank you this morning that we have your word and we have Jesus' teaching and we have his illustrations of his power, all to make a case that there is someone here that we need to deal with. And so it's my prayer that you'll work in our hearts to enable us to realize that Jesus has died for us that we might be forgiven. And I pray that we'll be willing to be loyal to him as a consequence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.